and trip going down the stairs. That actually happened to Tamara, right, this week? Yeah. But Kevin was here and he helped you up? Kevin was here and he helped you get up? And Debbie? Oh, the whole worship team. Oh, okay. All right. Well, thank God you're okay. As long as she doesn't hurt her guitar fingers, we're fine. Just kidding. Anyway, happy Father's Day. I got a note from one of my friends this morning. And let's see if I can find how to fix this phone. Oh, yeah. All right. So anyway, he sent me a note about fathers. And it went along well with what we just watched in that little video. You know, I always think about the influences that we are towards our families, you know. And I want to be, as a father, I want to be a godly influence towards my children and my grandchildren. But this is neat. It says, the story is told of a father and his young son who were climbing a mountain together. And when they came to a very difficult and dangerous place in the trail, the father stopped to consider which way he should go. Then he heard his son say, choose the right path, Dad. I'm right behind you. And then it ends by saying, our children would say this to us today. Choose the right path, Dad. I'm coming right behind you. I'm watching you. And I've learned as a father that our kids do really pay careful attention to what we're doing and how we're living. And if we're living out our faith the way that we say we are at church during our times at home and all that. So it makes a big difference. This is another thing that happened this morning I wanted to share you. I thought it was funny. My grandkids spent the night last night because my daughter's at work and Zach is ill. And so we had their three kids at our house last night. And so it was quite the chaos in bed because they were, you know, they wanted to sleep with us. And oh my goodness. Anyway, so if I make a lot of mistakes this morning, it's because I didn't sleep that good last night. But anyway, driving to church with Buddy Boy and Buddy Girl, I wrote this down, put it on Facebook. I tell them that normally Father's Day we have less people than on Mother's Day. Why, they ask? I say because fathers like to go do stuff on Father's Day like camping and fishing. And one of them replies, and mothers like to sit around drinking coffee, and church has coffee. And so I thought that was funny, their evaluation of why. I thought it was funny. Anyway, all right, you have a Bible. Open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke as we begin going through the Gospel of Luke verse by verse in our brand new study here in the Gospel of Luke. Now, as we opened up the Gospel of Luke last time, we sort of did an introduction, but this time we're going to see Luke's intention of why he writes this gospel. And what he wants us to see. He wants us to see Jesus, the purpose of Jesus' life, and why Jesus was sent. If I could write a sort of a summary statement of Luke's introduction here that we're going to look at this morning, these first four verses, I would say it like this. Theophilus, I'm writing this book so that you may know what to believe and why to believe it, and what is yours now that you do believe. And that's really what this is about. He wants us to understand why Jesus came, who Jesus is, and when we believe, what becomes ours as we believe. And the four Gospels, really that's the goal. Hearing the testimony of Jesus' life, how he lived, the things that he did, his miracles, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that all who hear might believe and understand. And that's so important because as we believe and we understand and we understand, then we believe, our lives are changed. There's assurance, there's hope given to us in the Gospels. In fact, this Tuesday as we celebrate the homecoming or the going home of Mr. C, that's one of the things we're going to talk about is why we have the assurance. Why do we know that Mr. C is with Jesus now? And that's the hope that we have as believers, that we are, when we become believers, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That sealing of the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance as God's possession, according to Ephesians chapter 1, and our inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so belief and understanding and believing, they go hand in hand. A guy named Anselm in the 1100s wrote this, and it's in the bulletin. It says, I do not seek to understand that I might believe, but I believe that I may understand. For this also I believe, that unless I believe, I will not understand. Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 AD, he said this, something similar. He said, understanding is a reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that you might believe, but believe that you will understand. And so there's this common thread throughout the four Gospels, and that is that this message would reveal to us the heart of God for the world, God's desire and plan for the salvation of the world, and maybe more pointedly for your salvation and my salvation personally. And I hope that when you hear the message of the gospel, or if you're barely hearing it for the first time, my prayer is as we go to the gospel of Luke, that we would understand, that we would believe, and that we would have eternal life and salvation personally and intimately. Now, at the end of John's gospel, for example, and remember, there's a common thread between all of them. But in John's gospel, he summarizes why he writes the gospel. And he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So that's the desire for every person, that God's desire for us, as we hear this news from heaven, is that we might believe and that we would be changed because of that belief. Now, when I talk about the word believe, it's a word that we need to understand biblically. Because when we hear the word believe, you know, we might think of that believe means like an intellectual acknowledgement. Now, that's part of it. I can tell you this, though, that I believed in God growing up. For the first 20 years of my life, I believed in God. If you would have asked me, do you believe in God? I would have said, yeah, of course I believe in God. Pass me another beer. Give me another joint, you know. That's what that was my mindset. I did believe that God existed, but I sort of believed that God was far, far removed and he was some supreme being and, you know, that he was very wise and he was very powerful and that he was there when I needed him. If I needed him really badly, he would probably come through for me. And so I sort of had his number in my phone, 911, you know, calling on God. And so I gave God this intellectual assent, but it did not have an effect on the way that I was living or conducting my life at all. I was doing my own thing. But the word believe that's used in the New Testament is different than just, you know, this intellectual assent, yeah, I believe that there's a God. The word that's used in the New Testament for believe is much deeper than that. It has a much more dramatic and dynamic effect on a life than what just, you know, a mental acknowledgement of God is. The word believe is the Greek word pistio'o, and it's the word that literally means to commit or to commit unto, to commit one's trust, to put trust with, to be persuaded of, to put confidence in, or to entrust one's life and spiritual well-being to. That's what believe means biblically. So it's much deeper than just having, you know, your head acknowledging that there's a God. It involves a commitment of your entire life to who you say you're believing in, surrendering and submitting your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's what God is calling all of us to when we hear the message of the gospel, a committed life, a life of discipleship, a life of following Jesus daily and consistently. It's been wisely said that the difference between salvation and damnation is the difference between heart belief and head belief. And so, another person put it like this, that you can miss heaven by 12 inches. The difference between believing in your head only versus believing with your heart. So the word commitment really goes along with the biblical idea of believing. It's connected to a change of life, a change of heart, a commitment where your life becomes completely transformed. That's the idea of biblical belief. Now, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this, that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe, biblically, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess or profess and you are saved. And so the word belief is a change of heart, a change of life. Trusting in the Savior. And as we trust in the Savior, it is going to transform us. It is going to alter the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we behave, the way that we speak. Paul puts it like this. He says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And that really is the mark of a genuine commitment to Jesus. So we would ask ourselves this morning, have I really made a genuine commitment in my life to the Lord Jesus? If you have, and you really have been converted, then your life is going to be consecrated as well. It will be set apart for holy use. Someone wrote this, a faith that has not changed your life has not saved your soul. So that's really important. Has your faith really changed your life? Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes to the religious people there that were trying to put a big heavy on the folks and saying they had to keep the law, they had to be circumcised, they had to keep the feasts and all that. And Paul was saying, no, the gospel is much simpler than that. You see, they were pushing circumcision. You had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And I love what Paul says. He says, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. He says, what counts is a new creation. So I might put it like this. In Christ, neither religion or church affiliation avails anything. What counts is a new creation. A lot of people trust in their church affiliation that somehow means they're saved. No, have you become a new creation? Has the Lord come into your life and literally transformed your life? In Romans chapter 6, Paul describes it like this, that we who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ or to believe in him biblically are now going to be walking in the newness of life. I used to know this guy, and this guy was an ugly, rotten dirtbag. And his name was Joseph Gross. Now, he's dead now, though. He's buried. He's been dead and buried for 41 years. And that's what the Bible says. That's the old man. That's the old me. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that now that we're believers, that we're to put on the new self. We're to put off the old self, the old man, which is corrupted by his deceitful desires. And we're to put on the new self or the new mind or the new attitude. And we're to put on the new self, and we're created now to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I can say this. I was raised believing in God. I went to church with my parents. I made my first Holy Communion. I did everything I was supposed to do religious-wise growing up in the Catholic Church. Yet here's what's scary. I was religious, yet I was religiously lost. See, that's sort of what Paul is declaring in Galatians to the religious Jews, because Paul tells them, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. They were trusting in their religious rituals to save them. And Paul says what counts or what really matters is a new creation. Augustine, before he believed, he lived a very ungodly, immoral life like many of us have. He was a drunk. He was known as a rebel rouser and a womanizer. And then one day, Jesus came into his life. He repented. He gave his life to Christ. And his life dramatically changed from that day forward. And one day, the story is told that he was walking down the street, and a woman that he had once used for his pleasure saw him and called out to him, Augustine! But he doesn't answer her. And so she calls out again, Augustine! And she says, it's me. Don't you recognize me? And he said something profound. He said, yes, but it is no longer I, he said. And because he had become a new creation, and the old Augustine was dead and buried, and now a new man was living. Romans 7:5 says that we're to serve now in the newness of the Spirit. Not 7:5, Romans 7. Did I say 7:5? But it speaks of us serving in the newness of the Spirit. And so this is sort of a great self-test for us this morning to see if we really come to a genuine faith and a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a test whereby we can ask ourselves, am I believing in the biblical sense of the definition? And then how does this statement line up, or how do I measure up with this statement? A belief that has not changed your life has not saved your soul. Has your belief truly changed your life? Have you repented of your sin? Have you surrendered your life wholly and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you become a new creation in Christ? Has your belief in Jesus changed your life in a real, tangible, noticeable way? Are you now a new creation? Are you walking in the newness of life? Are you serving in the newness of the Spirit? Has the Lord changed your attitude and your outlook towards sin? That's a good one. How do you view sin now versus how did you used to view sin? I can tell you that's usually a great indication of whether or not you've truly been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in your BC days, you didn't abhor sin, you loved sin. When you committed sin, you went around bragging about it. I can remember living my life for the weekends and looking forward to the parties and the drinking and the doing drugs and all that and the chasing of women. And then that whole next week, you gloried in your shame. You boasted about your sin. How many beers you drank or how many glasses or bottles of wine you drank or whatever it was. And you see, you gloried in your shame. But now when you sin, if you sin, you grieve over it. You're sad. You're mourning your sin. Because your outlook of sin has changed. And these are some of the marks of a real genuine commitment and faith to Jesus Christ. And that's the end goal of the gospel writers as well. To bring us to a place where our desires, our life is completely changed because we've come to put our faith in the Lord Jesus and we are truly saved. He has saved us from the slavery and the bondage of sin and brought us into a new life. Now we hear in the Gospels this idea presented to us. John's gospel once more tells us the purpose that he wrote the gospel for. He says, these things are written that you may believe in Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so when we come to Luke's gospel, we hear something similar as we hear Luke telling us why he wrote this gospel. Look at verse 1 again. Inasmuch as many as have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. Now, I love how he begins this gospel. Now, as we look at Luke, I talked about Luke a little bit last time, but I want to bring this out again. When I look at Luke, Luke seems to have one of those personalities that was very detailed, very meticulous. He was very thorough in the way he looked at things and how he writes. He's very detailed. We can see that in what he says. Now, I don't know if you know of anyone like that. I know of a few people like that are very meticulous, very detailed. There's a brother in Christ that I've been friends with for a long time. And I've been hunting with him many different times. And it's interesting to go hunting with this guy. But I'll tell you, now, just so I can, you know, kind of, preempt this story a little bit. In case you don't believe that hunting is okay, read Genesis 9, 2, and 3, where God invented hunting, okay? That's all I'm going to say. But in case you're a Disney person or whatever, oh, poor Bambi, you know, whatever. But here's the thing. I go hunting with this guy, but what I'm amazed about, he's very meticulous. So when we go hunting, he's so detailed. He has lists and lists of stuff. When we go hunting, he plans each meal out. He knows the times of the sunrise. He knows the times of the sunset. He'll say stuff like, Joseph, at 6:27, we can shoot, but we can't shoot at 6:26. Or he'll say something like, the sun's going down at 7:03, and right then we can't shoot anymore. And I'm like, yeah, it's still light. I can still see through my scope, you know, kind of thing. But that's not him. He's like very meticulous also about the rules. He has graphs and charts. Everything's in time increments in his mind. Like he'll say, we're going to eat breakfast from 6:15 until 6:42 or whatever. And then we're going to, you know, and he has everything down to a science. We're going to drive on this road from this place to this place, and it'll take us this long. Everything's detailed. I mean, it's crazy. Now, when you go with him, though, what's cool about it is you don't have a lot of worries. And what I mean by that is you don't have to worry about, like let's say, hey, oh, man, I forgot my flashlight, which has happened before. It's okay. He's got it covered, you know, and I think it's neat. And God has made people like that. They're very organized. Oh, I forgot my flashlight. No problem. I've got 5 extras in my backpack and 2 months of, you know, batteries ready just in case we get stranded, you know, and that's kind of the organized person that he is. Everything is down to a T. You know what? You go hunting with some guys, and they come back to the camp, and like half of their T-shirt is missing. Well, hunters know what happened. They forgot toilet paper, you know? And so they had to they had to cut their T-shirt in half. Well, that never happens to the organized guy, because the organized guy, he has two rolls in his backpack, and they're wrapped, you know, and they're waterproofed in case there's a deluge or something. And so it's nice to be with those kinds of guys. Well, Luke, in my estimation, was sort of like that. He's a detailed guy. And he says, I know many have already taken in hand to tell the story of Jesus, he says. But I thought it good. It seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. Now, I'm kind of wondering. I wonder if he read some of the other Gospels and goes, this isn't as orderly as it could be. I don't know if that's what he was thinking. But the word orderly in the Greek is the Greek word katheles, and it means one after another, or successively in order. Webster's describes orderly as this: following a set arrangement, designer pattern, methodic or methodical, regular, systematic, accurate, correct, exact, precise. This is Luke. He wants to write an orderly account. Now, how many of you, just out of curiosity, this is sort of an older show, but we used to watch it all the time. My wife loved this show. It was a detective show called Monk. Has anyone ever seen that show, Monk? A few of you? Yeah, it's a really cool show. But this detective, Monk, he's sort of like this. Everything is in order. Everything has a set arrangement. Everything has a pattern. His clothes, his dishes, his forks, everything set in order, in perfect order, everything. Great attention to detail. Now, I have a brother like that, which is amazing. My younger brother, John. And it's so fun to go to his house. Because I go to his house, and I remember one time he went somewhere to the store or something, and he told me, oh, you can use what such and such in the bathroom. I go in the bathroom, and I'm like, wow. And then I look in his closet. In his closet, he has his shirts color-coordinated. And then he has all of his shoes color-coordinated and stuff, and I'm like, oh, ho, ho. So I switch a few of them around, right? And he comes back. He goes, were you in my closet? I go, what do you mean? You know, he noticed instantly. And I used to have a cousin like that, Pat Mura is the name. Same thing. He was so meticulous. You go in his room, and his room was beautiful. Like, everything was so orderly. And back in the old days, we used to have these things called 8-tracks. Do you guys remember those? 8-tracks? Well, he had tons of them. And he had these, like, stacks and stacks and stacks of 8-tracks that he had, this kind of wooden thing that he stuck them in. Well, I would go and flip one of them around just to see if he'd catch me. And I'm not kidding. He would catch me every time. You were in my room messing with my 8-tracks. And there's some people that are just that way. But you know what? God is a God of order too. Aren't you glad that God is a God of order? God has set everything in order. The universe is in order. The earth at the precise distance from the sun. The way it's tilted. How fast it spins. There's seasons. All of these things are because God is a God of detail. Can you imagine being, Mary and Joseph and having Jesus as your son? His room perfect. Everything about him perfect, because he was a God of order. It must have been hard being his brother or sister. Now, if you're Catholic, he didn't have brothers or sisters. He just had cousins. But if you're Protestant and you look at the Bible for what it says, he had brothers and sisters. Can you imagine Mary saying, why can't you be more like Jesus? Look at his room, you know, whatever. It must have been tough being his brother or sister, you know. But, you know, God is a God of order. Everything's designed perfectly. And Scripture itself, Bible tells us all Scripture is God-breathed. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but God spoke and men wrote down as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's why we call the Bible the Word of God. Everything is orderly. So Luke, he wants to write an orderly account. And I'm personally glad that he did it, because it's so wonderful to read it. And there's so much to learn from it. And so from the beginning, Luke had that heart. In fact, in the book of Acts, he also wrote the book of Acts, which is really neat. And in the book of Acts, he says, he uses the words many infallible proofs. See, Luke was a guy who sought and desired truth. He wanted truth that could be proven, truth that could be substantiated. And see, what we Christians believe, which is really neat, is not some blind leap in the dark. There's evidence. There's many eyewitness accounts. Everything that happened in the Bible, we can say these are infallible proofs. And so it's a rock solid foundation that we're putting our faith in Jesus Christ. We can stake our life on it. We can stake our eternity on it. Luke speaks of eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who delivered the message. So we can see this as we're looking at Luke's, you know, presentation of the gospel. He uses ministers or eyewitnesses who were there. The sources were there. Jesus' brothers, Jesus' mother, the 72 that he sent out, the 500 that saw Jesus resurrected, the apostles themselves. Luke gets his information to write down this gospel from all of these people that were actually there. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, he said, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories, cunning devised myths when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." But he said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now look at verse 3 here. It says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." So he writes down what he believes with a perfect understanding of all things from the very first. And so he had all of the facts possible, and he wrote them down in a very concise method. And so he writes it down so that we could have it. I like what J. Vernon McGee says in his commentary about this first little section here. He says, two words are important in this passage and should not be passed over. Eyewitness is the Greek word autopetai, or auto meaning that which is of itself, and opstomai meaning to see. To see for yourself would be an eyewitness. It's a medical term which means to make an autopsy. In fact, what Dr. Luke is trying to say here is we are eyewitnesses who made an autopsy, and I'm writing to you about what we found. The second important word Dr. Luke uses here is ministers, which is the Greek word huperatai, meaning an under-rower of a boat. In the hospital, the under-rower is the intern. So Dr. Luke is saying that he and all of them were just interns under the great physician. What Dr. Luke is telling us is that as a physician and a scholar, he made an autopsy of the records of those who had been eyewitnesses. So this is what Luke is doing in writing this gospel. He wants us to be able to know fully the truth of the message so that we can put our faith with an informed decision. This is the idea of what Luke is saying here. So this is really neat as we're looking at this, because he's wanting us to grasp what was fulfilled. Now look at verse 1 again. He said, "Inasmuch as many as have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." Another important statement, fulfilled among us. Luke knew from what he had learned in interviewing. And remember, Luke was not Jewish, but he's interviewing all of these Jewish people that were with Jesus. And he is pointing out that Jesus fulfilled the promises. And there's great comfort in knowing this, that what God says he will do, he will do. He's been faithful. He's fulfilled the promises. Now, they're not all fulfilled yet. We talked about this when we're going through the book of Revelation. There's still a lot of things that are yet to be fulfilled. But he has fulfilled much already. Now, who is this person that's named in verse 3? Notice it says, "To write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Who is Theophilus? Well, Luke starts his book here and in the book of Acts addressing Theophilus. Now, the name Theophilus is a neat name. It means lover of God. So there are those that say that this was written to all. It was just a title, but it was written to all who love God. It might be a general term to describe those who sought after truth or who loved the Lord and who wanted to know more about the Lord. So I would ask you this morning, is that you? Do you love God? And are you a seeker of truth? Now, some believe, though, that Theophilus was actually a real person that existed. And some believe he was probably wealthy. maybe a high official in the Roman government, because he uses the term most excellent Theophilus, speaking of his prominence. Also, he was a seeker, desiring to know more about God. We'll assume that because of the way that Luke addresses him. And as we look at this, Theophilus, some believe that may have been Luke's master. Now, what's interesting is that in that culture, slavery in the Roman Empire was, I mean, there was tons of 60 million that were slaves, it's estimated. But here's the thing. The rich people back then actually owned their own doctors. Now, Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. And so some people believe that maybe Theophilus had given him his freedom. That's how he was able to travel with Paul the Apostle on the missionary journeys. But that he may have at one time been in Theophilus' household. And so rich people owned doctors. Now today it's quite the opposite. Doctors own people. We pay them, right? We support them in their extravagant lifestyles sometimes. I went to my doctor. I won't name which one it was, but I went to one of my doctors a while back, and I was there for, I'm not lying, I was there for maybe 5 minutes. We chit-chatted real quick and about some of my test results or whatever, and I left, and I found out that I owed him, for 5 minutes, I owed him $300. So I went out to my car, and I calculated, how much does that come out an hour? $3,600 an hour. I was thinking, what? Well, NFK, they got to pay for their schooling or whatever, but still. And so, you know, doctors often own us, and back then, doctors were owned by rich people. Now, as we look at this morning's teaching, though, this is a matter of the heart. That's what Luke is wanting to do. He's exposing, and he wants our hearts to come into a knowledge of the truth and to be saved. Look at verse 4. He says, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. So he wanted Theophilus, or those who are lovers of God, to know the certainty. Now, I'll say this. I believe that God wants everybody to know and to hear the gospel. That's just the way I look at the gospel. That he so loved the world that he wanted everybody to know. He wants the gospel spread. In 2 Timothy 2:4, it says that God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So one thing that we know for sure is that God wants people to know. He wants us to know the certainty of our salvation. He wants us to have assurance in our salvation. The assurance that we do belong to him, that we're children of God once we give our lives to Christ. That our lives are now grounded and built upon the solid rock of Jesus, who is the truth. And that by believing and by knowing that we know that we know that we know that we have with certainty eternal life. So Theophilus, he had been instructed obviously up to a point, because he talks about that. But he says, I want you to know with certainty of those things that you were instructed. So he was instructed, but Luke's saying, I want you to know with certainty. I'm going to give you more information. He wanted him to understand salvation. And that's the goal of the Gospels and the Gospel writers. The goal of God, that salvation is revealed to the world. That the world knows that God loves them and sent his Son. And that whosoever would believe would not perish, but would have everlasting life. As Peter wrote, he said, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, all I can say is I'm very glad for God's patience, because he wants people to come to repentance. I'm glad I'm not God, because everybody would have been dead already. And so, you know, I don't have the patience that God has. But God has been patient with us. And maybe you're here and you have not yet trusted. You have not yet believed. You've never given your life to Christ. I want to give you an opportunity today to do that, to make that commitment to the Lord Jesus, because you know what? Every one of us had a day. I had a day of salvation, a day when I finally surrendered my life to Christ. A day when the Lord delivered me from the path that I was on, a path of death and destruction. And he brought me into a relationship with himself. He forgave me the multitude of my sins. And there can be that turning point for every person. The Lord doesn't want people to perish. But you see, here's the interesting part of the gospel. The gospel is a two-sided coin. And I believe that God gives man the opportunity to accept or reject his offer of love and salvation. And that ultimately, what you do with the gospel will determine your eternity. I'm sort of friends, well, not really, but sort of friends with this guy on Facebook. He's a very obnoxious, nasty atheist. And he gets on my page all the time and says stupid stuff. And so this morning, I saw one of the things that he posted. And he said, "So, you Christians teach that there's a heaven and a hell." He goes, "What kind of choice is that? That sounds like blackmail. God's blackmailing you, you know? And if you don't believe, then you're going to go to hell. That's blackmail." And I'm like, "No, that's the grace of God. Because you do deserve to go to hell." I even told him the other day, "Aren't you glad that God is patient, that he hasn't dealt with you according to your stupidity?" You know, because, you know, I didn't say that. I said it nicer, you know, because you want to be nice to the atheist. You know, he's like a wolf, because the Bible says, you know, that we have to watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. He's constantly badgering God, attacking God, accusing God of being evil, accusing God of being unloving. And, you know, I get tired of it. And so one day he goes, "You're not a very nice pastor." I go, "Well, you're a wolf and I don't pet wolves, you know?" And so anyway, so we go around and around. But I'm praying for his salvation. But he's a nasty person, but he needs Jesus. And there's a ton of people who have been nasty people like him that Jesus has saved. I've told you the story about Alice the atheist. I won't go over it again. But I know that the Lord can save these atheists. So we try to share the gospel with them and hope that they'll come to their senses. But you know what? If you refuse to believe, then you will indeed perish. Without Jesus, you know what? Every single human being is lost and separated from God. And God sent Jesus to reconcile the world, or those who would believe, back to himself. Listen to the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 3, verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." That's one side of the coin. But then Jesus says, "But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." 1 John 5:11, John writes in his epistle, he says, "This is a testimony that God has given about his Son, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life." The flip side, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So it comes down to that, this issue. Do you have Jesus, and does Jesus have you? Have you surrendered your life? Have you believed biblically in entrusting your life to Christ? Because if you have, then you have the forgiveness of sins. Then you have the assurance of eternal life. And then when you die, you'll go be with the Lord. Like I said, we're celebrating Mr. C, my father-in-law's passing this Tuesday. You want to come out and celebrate with us? But we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the fact that the reason Mr. C's in heaven is not because Mr. C was this perfect saint and he never sinned. I'm going to talk about a couple of his sins. But no, just kidding. I won't. But he wasn't perfect, but he was an awesome brother in Christ. He loved Jesus. But he's with Jesus because of what Jesus did for him. Jesus laid down his life for him and paid the debt of all of his sins. And when you're 92, you can get a few sins. Right? But he is forgiven and he has eternal life because of that. And so that's our hope. Our hope isn't in ourselves. You know what, guys? There is no such thing as this. And yet it's very popular in our culture. Very popular. And it's called self-salvation. What do I mean by self-salvation? There's a lot of people who are trusting in themselves to save themselves. But you cannot save yourself. That's a total myth and an impossibility. Religion won't save you. Being a good person won't save you. See, not one person is going to be in heaven because they earned it by living a good enough life or by being religious enough. If salvation could have been earned by those things, then Jesus, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." If there was a different way, Jesus is saying, if there's any other way for man to be saved, then let this cup pass from me. I don't want to have to go suffer and die on the cross. He said, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." And Jesus went to the cross because it was the Father's will that he bear our sins, that he take our punishment. There is no other way to be saved than through faith in Jesus. You cannot earn salvation by your good works, because your good works in the sight of a holy God are like filthy menstrual cloths. Literally in the Hebrew, that's what it says. Dirty, filthy rags. We can't save ourselves. That's why we need Jesus. I love the story in the book of Acts chapter 16. And there's a story there where Paul and Barnabas get arrested. They get beaten. They get thrown in prison. They're not all bummed out at all, you know, having a pity party. They're worshiping at midnight. And there's this earthquake that takes place. And the jail cells break open. And so the jailer thought that everybody escaped from the jail. But Paul says, no, we're still here. He was going to fall on his sword and kill himself. Because in the Roman, if you're a Roman guard and your prisoners escape, you get the death penalty. So he's like, I'm just going to end it because everybody escaped. Well, the Lord popped all the prison doors open through that earthquake. But then Paul says, don't kill yourself. We're still here. And so he comes trembling and he falls down at Paul's feet. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, I love Paul's answer because he didn't go into this big old, well, you got to keep all these rules. You got to do all these sacrifices. You've got to be, you know, involved in these, you know, keeping these specific holy days and, you know, all the stuff that we hear so often in religion. He said this to him, the very simple answer. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your household, and you will be saved. What's the word believe? The one that we talked about earlier. And trust your life to Christ and you'll be saved. You'll be saved from what? From sin. The power of sin, the slavery of sin, ruling our lives. Saved from that. Saved from the condemnation and the judgment of sin. Saved from going to hell that we deserve to go to. Saved from the power of Satan ruling our lives. Jesus came to save us from all of that. And we can begin a new life as we put our faith in Jesus. And so he says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household, you and your household believe in the Lord and you'll be saved. So John writes concerning our assurance. He says, having this knowledge, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. John writes that in his gospel. Here the word that's used by Luke is the same. Luke 1:4, look what it says. That you may know the certainty of those things. This word know speaks of something that you were thoroughly acquainted with, that you would know full well, that you would know accurately, that you would perceive and understand and have a clear, exact knowledge of something. It's a knowledge that recognizes and determines moral conduct. And so knowing implies an inclination to know experientially. So he wants them to know the Lord experientially. And then he says also in verse 4, with certainty. And this word means firmness, stability, undoubted truth, security from enemies and danger and safety. So John wanted Theophilus, or all the lovers of God, to know and have certainty that God wants to give us eternal life. And if we believe and trust in Jesus, that we can have eternal life and not perish in the end. And so we can have assurance. We can have a new life, a new beginning, forgiveness of sins given to us as a gift. The beautiful thing about the gospel message is it's a gift. It's not something that you can earn. It's a gift that's freely given. Now, a lot of us have a hard time with gifts. Someone gives us a gift. Oh, no. No, but God wants to give us the gift of eternal life. You cannot earn it. You must receive it. And you must believe. John 1:12 says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The gospel message is receiving Christ, believing in his name, and you can become a child of God. That's what I love about the simplicity of the gospel. Simply trusting in Christ, looking to Jesus, can save us from an eternity of separation from God. And that to me is good news. Because we all deserve to go to hell because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've broken the commandments of God. We've dishonored God. We've rebelled against God. But God is merciful and offers to us eternal life freely if we'll simply believe in his Son and what his Son did for us on the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this beautiful gospel. I look forward, Lord, to us going through it. I pray, Father, that we would just learn more and more about your love and your grace and your forgiveness and the things that you offer to us. Who would just say yes, who would put their faith in Jesus and by believing have life in his name. Thank you for this message, Lord. Thank you for eternal life offered to whosoever would believe, that they would not perish but would have everlasting life. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus, I want to just encourage you to make that commitment to him today. There'll be some folks in here to pray with you in the prayer room. Just go in there and say, you know what? I want to give my life to the Lord. The Lord spoke to me today. I know I need to get right with him, and I want to surrender my life to Christ. Today can be your day of salvation, the day that the Lord changes your life and gives you a brand new beginning. That's what it's all about. He makes a new creation out of us. And so I just want to encourage you to do that. If you need prayer for any other reason, go in there as well and say, hey, I need prayer for this or that. And you know, God hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. And that prayer room has been a blessing because so many prayers have been answered over the years as we cry out to God. Amen. Love you guys. Have a great Father's Day. Don't eat too much or you'll have to wear stretchy pants. You know, that's probably what I'm going to do. So God bless you. Take care. Let's stand again.